our first glimpse of heaven, and we see it in Revelation 21. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that this first glimpse is a picture of a city that John sees coming down from heaven. As he describes what he sees, rich with metaphor and symbolism, we realize that this city is not just any typical city with which we are all accustomed, but rather a heavenly city adorned as a bride descending to earth. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 8th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Holy City, The New Jerusalem.
Well, good morning. Our text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at the first four verses. This is a preacher's Bible, which is designed to lay flat no matter where, what passage you're in. It's struggling to do that. Well, certainly one of the greatest catechisms ever written is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was written by the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Divines is just a term for theologians. And this was an assembly of Puritan theologians in the mid-17th century. And the catechism famously begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the first half of that answer, I believe, would come readily for most of us. Meaning that if we had to guess what the chief end of man would be, I think most of us would guess that our highest calling and duty would be to worship and praise God. You know, after all, we understand the import of the Apostle Paul's words to the Church of Corinth that all of life is to be lived for God's glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And certainly that is what Paul also meant in his letter to the church in Rome, where he said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But we, and sadly, I might add, do not often associate worship with joy. And that's the second part of that answer. And that we are not only to worship God, but actually to enjoy God. And we have an idea of the meaning of worship, and we have an idea of the meaning of joy, but somehow when we put those ideas together, we lose the meaning of both. And what did those Westminster divines understand that we don't understand? Well, I think if anyone had spent their life in an attempt to understand where these two ideas intersect, the idea of worship and a life filled of joy would be the pastor or Pastor John Piper. And back in the mid-80s, Piper had coined a term called Christian hedonism. And the term got a lot of attention because hedonism is not something often associated with Christianity. In fact, hedonism is the idea that our happiness is or the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good, and that if we pursue happiness, that would be the goal of our life, and it would be a life focused merely on our own pleasures. You can see why that wouldn't be something that you would associate with Christianity. So Piper defined his new term, Christian hedonism, in this way. He said, instead of thinking that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end, which is how normally we as Christians would think, he says we need to think of it this way, that we should pursue happiness and pursue it with all our might. Piper argues that all men seek happiness, And for the Christian, the highest happiness is always the things of the Lord. He writes, as Christian hedonists, we know that everyone longs for happiness, and we will never tell them to deny or repress that desire. Their problem is not that they want to be satisfied, but they are far too easily satisfied. We will instruct them how to glut their soul hunger on the grace of God. We will paint God's glory in lavish reds and yellows and blues, and hell we will paint with smoky shadows of gray and charcoal. We will labor to wean them off the milk of the world onto the rich fare of God's grace and glory. He goes on to say, we will bend all our effort by the Holy Spirit to persuade people that reproach suffered for Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11:26, that they can be happier in giving than receiving, Acts 20:35, that they should count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus their Lord, Philippians 3:8, that the aim of all of Jesus' commandments is that their joy may be full, John 15:11, that if they delight themselves in the Lord, he will give them the desire of their heart, Psalm 37:4, that there is great gain in godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 6:6, and that the joy of the Lord is their strength, Nehemiah 8:10. We will not try to motivate their ministry by Kantian appeals to mere duty. We will tell them that delight in God is their highest duty. But we will remind them that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, and that Hudson Taylor, at the end of his life, a life full of suffering and trial, said, I never made a sacrifice. And I believe that for many Christians, Piper has perhaps deconstructed and hopefully reconstructed categories that needed changing. When God placed man in the garden, he placed man in an environment where man could experience joy, and joy every single moment. Consider that God did not only make trees for food, but planted what we would call today ornamental trees. In other words, trees that were pleasing to the eye. And if sustenance or servitude were God's only mission, then beauty is not required. Food can be bland. Trees certainly do not need to be pleasing to the eye. But God created an environment that reached well beyond the necessities of sustenance. But here's what you need to realize. The reason man could experience joy was not because of the beautiful trees. It was because of he who walked in the midst of those trees in the cool of the garden, the cool of the evening. It was the Lord's presence. It was fellowship with God that gave man ultimate purpose. And before there can be joy anywhere else in creation, there first must be joy in the Lord. In the fall, that was lost. That's why in the incarnation, the angels could announce at the birth of Christ, as we sang this morning, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It was good news of great joy because born was the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Savior who was promised all so long ago, who would fix all that was lost in the garden. And the proclamation begins, do not be afraid. Because why? Because the bringer of peace has been born. After the resurrection, when Christ had his work had been accomplished, and it's no small note that in his first appearance with the disciples, when he's in that room that they were in, his very first words to them were, peace be with you. And for the first time in redemptive history, those words were not pronounced as a promise to come, but pronounced as a promise that God had delivered on. And by the way, that's why this is the peace candle, because Christ is the Prince of Peace. And just like in the garden, it is not the stuff that brings us joy, but it is the fact that we are with God, that Christ is God with us, ultimately bringing us to the place where we can walk with Him again, just as Adam and Eve had done. Emmanuel, God with us. That first covenantal aim, as Philip words it, is finally achieved, which is, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's what Revelation 21 is all about. A bit of a long intro, but that's the mindset, and that's the picture I want you to have. And don't worry, I promise not to shorten the message because the intro was long. Well, let me read our passage to you. Again, we're only going to be going through the first four verses, but Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Father God, we ask that You would help us in our understanding of what we read, Lord. What an important passage. And so we need the help of Your Spirit this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Now, the opening phrase of this passage has filled generations of Christians with wonder. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. Now, the first thing I want you to see before we even get into the idea of what it means by this concept of new is that what John sees is heaven. And heaven is now on earth. That's what John sees. This is the ultimate answer to the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. Consider the fullness of the words, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that prayer has now in Revelation 21 come to its fruition. John's vision is that heaven has now come to earth. And while there is a current heaven where Christians who have died in the Lord are with Christ and live with Christ, they live in the current heaven as souls longing for the great resurrection at the end of days. And when Christ returns, not only will all of the dead in Christ be raised to glorious bodies, but all who are still alive at the time of Jesus' return will also be resurrected and given glorified bodies. But listen, heaven and earth can also be viewed as being resurrected as well. Because all of creation has been affected by sin, not just people, but all of creation. So heaven, the final heaven, not the current heaven, but the heaven where we will spend eternity, your eternal home, if you trust in Christ, is not an ethereal place that lacks space and time. It is an actual physical place. It is earth redone, reborn. That's what John means by the word new here. God is not going to destroy the planet and start all over. Satan and sin do not get the final or last word, as if sin has so marred the world that God just needs to scrap His creation and start at the beginning. No, God is the God of resurrection. God is a God of restoration. Consider how many theological concepts and biblical terms begin with that prefix, re. I mean, just consider that. Resurrection, renewal, regeneration, repentance, restoration, recreation, redemption, reborn, removed, revelation. The list goes on and on. All of creation has been marred by sin. The garden has been infested with thistles and thorns. But a new gardener has come. He's eradicated the weeds. He's rejuvenated the ground. The curse has been removed. He's reversed the effects of the curse. And just like we will recognize each other in heaven, so will we recognize the restored heavens and earth. God is not replacing it. God is restoring it. Randy Alcorn words it this way. He says, "We won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension with no wall of separation, no armed angels to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind." So in the garden, heaven and earth were fully and completely unified. They were one and the same in the sense that it was the place where God was said to dwell. It was a place where man dwelt. The new heavens and the new earth will once again be the same. Now, as wonderful as all of that sounds, there is one part, as I read through this passage, where I would guess every one of you said that does not sound all that great. It's a part of the description of the new heavens and new earth that, if we're honest, we don't like. We love the idea of God dwelling with man. We love the idea of God wiping away our tears, that there is no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, and all of those cursed things of life that are that part of life are no more. But if we are honest, there is a dreaded description of heaven in this passage, and we find it here at the end of verse 1. Listen to these words. "And there is no longer any sea." I grew up in Hawaii. Blue skies, white sands, warm water. I grew up fishing. I grew up spearfishing, diving, paddling, boogie boarding, all that kind of stuff. Before I wanted to be a pastor, I wanted to be a marine biologist. I actually taught marine biology in a program for the University of Hawaii when I was in middle school and high school. I was a student teacher. I was part of a crew member on board the university's research vessels. I served on the RV Kila and the RV Moana Wave for about 6 years of my life. Till this day, I can still pick up a clump of seaweed and tell you if this is Sargassum echinocarpum or Sargassum polyphyllum. Here we live in the Pacific Northwest. We live on a peninsula. You can't get away from water. Some of you commute across the sound, meaning you actually get on a boat to go to work every single day. We have fishermen who are part of our congregation who make their living fishing. Keith captained a missionary schooner all across the Pacific. Captain Tom is a boat builder. He's not only sailed around the Caribbean through the Panama Canal twice, he has also been a wanted pirate of the high seas. Falsely accused, I'm sure, but a pirate nonetheless. For many of us, we have always lived near the ocean. You could say that the salt water runs through our veins. We think to ourselves, I know I'm going to love heaven, but I'm really kind of bummed that there's no sea there. Now, let me just speak to that for a moment. First of all, you need to remember we're reading a highly symbolic book. We need to ask ourselves the question, what would have that meant to the first readers? Did they think of the ocean in the same way that we think of the ocean? One commentator joked about the shortness of the book, The Great Naval Battles of Ancient Israel. There is no such book, by the way. They had no navy. For the most part, the sea was dark. It was unknown. People went out, and often they did not come back. It just seemed like they were swallowed up out there. And to those countries in Asia and the Middle East, they were not really seafarers. You had the Phoenicians who were seafarers. They established a lot of maritime trading routes and things like that. They were the enemies of Israel. Israel did not like the Phoenicians. But even the Phoenicians, it's not like they had compasses. They kind of sailed along the coast. They went from port to port and stayed within those areas. They had sails, but they also had oarsmen, like galley slaves. When you read the ancient stories, like Odysseus and things, and you look at what they understood in Greece about navigation and things like that, they didn't understand a whole lot. It's not like you read the books. If you had a lifelong sailors that read the book, they would say, yeah, these guys were tip-top seamen. No, that's not the picture you got. They sailed, they used coastal navigation skills, they hugged the shores, they hugged the land. Steve Lawson, in his book, Heaven Help Us, he writes, to the ancient peoples, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them in the open sea. On a cloudy day, their ships were absolutely lost without the stars or the sun to guide them. Their frail ships were at the mercy of the tempestuous oceans, fearsome and angry storms. The loss of human life in the sea was beyond calculation. So the sea represented a vast barrier of nations, continents, and people groups. So to the ancient reader, as hard as it is to imagine, the picture of there being no sea was an absolutely positive picture. That meant that there were no more mysterious enemies that were going to invade, no more unknown monsters, no more horrible storms, no more dangerous trade routes where entire ships and cargoes were lost at sea. Now, we know that there were large bodies of water before the fall, right? That God actually said, it is good. It is very good. These huge, large bodies of water. Rivers, we know that there is going to be a large body of water, at least a large body of water in the book or in the new heavens and new earth. How do we know that? Because the next chapter talks about the river of life, not the stream or the trickle of life, a big life-giving river. And it doesn't, you know, rivers go somewhere. They collect somewhere. That's just how it works. Josh has made a few trips to Chicago now for reasons unknown, but he has visited the shores of Lake Michigan. And big, right? Lake Michigan is about the size of West Virginia. It's not even the biggest. I think there's two larger, one in volume, one in surface area, two larger Great Lakes. About the size of West Virginia. Most of us here in Pac Northwest, we can't even picture a lake that big. 22,000 square miles of lake. Sandy beaches, waves, islands. If you saw pictures of folks hanging out on the shores of Lake Michigan, you would put money on the fact that you were looking at the ocean. It's not. You can't see the other side. It's huge. And so all of that to say that do not think that there will no longer be any large bodies of water, but do think that all of the negative associations that you have with the ocean are gone and the positive are left. You know, as a young child, my family would pick opihi, which were, I don't know what they're really called, but they're little mollusks that grow on the rocks. And so we would go there and pick them off the rocks with butter knives and things like that. And they would be clinging in where the water broke. You know, all the breakers were and piled up on the rocks. And so it was dangerous. And I remember when we went to pick them, and I was young, my parents constantly lectured me, don't turn your back on the ocean. Don't trust the ocean. The water is unforgiving. The ocean has no mercy. And so you would have to turn your back on the ocean while you got to the Opihi. And you put your hand there and you would do one of these things, getting it off the rock and pocketing it real quick. And there were a few times where I found a really nice one that other harvesters had left behind because they were smarter than I was. And I thought, if I just time the waves, I can perhaps get to it in time. And so the wave would come out, and I would go down there and try to get it. And a few times I didn't make it in time. And the wave would come. And it only takes a few times of your bare skin dragging across lava rocks or sharp coral to get the lesson that your parents were trying to instill in you. The lesson sinks in. The negatives are gone. All of your, we can call them romanticized positives, remain. A place of vast beauty and power, a place of fun, a place of warmth, the reflection of lights, all that kind of stuff remain in the new heavens and new earth. The point is that heaven is a place of security. It's a place of safety. It's a place where you can be at ease without any sense of fear. Now, that's what's meant by this idea that there is no longer any sea. Now, look at what John sees in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this holy city, the New Jerusalem, is also highly symbolic. We're going to just interpret the symbols as John gives them. So we're going to see the New Jerusalem for a while in these next couple of chapters. But understand, so far what John sees is an actual city that's coming down from heaven. It's interesting in that the city itself is adorned as a bride for her husband. And that imagery will be more understandable, again, as the chapter continues, and we'll talk about it in subsequent sermons. But back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 62, the prophet, he receives this vision from God and is of this future city. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, listen, you will be called my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will marry. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So Isaiah receives this vision of a future Jerusalem that God will be a husband to, and it will be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, where once the city had been forsaken and desolate, no longer the city will now wear a crown and be a crown. And there is obvious the mixing of metaphors in Isaiah's passage. Those mixing of metaphors are seen again in the book of Revelation. Phillips, he gives four characteristics of the New Jerusalem that we can already gather from this short section. First, it is a holy city. It is the city. This is the holy city. It is not only called that, but it's called that because this is the dwelling place of God. This is a place that is perfectly holy. Just as we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 concerning Abraham, that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This, Revelation 21, is the holy city that Abraham was looking for. there were cities in Abraham's day. His nephew Lot actually lived in one. The cities in Abraham's day were full of depravity. They were full of sin. They were so wicked that God destroyed them right in front of Abraham's eyes. This city is sinless. Absolute, complete freedom, and yet zero crime rate. You can't imagine a more beautiful and more perfect place. This city is also a place of community. Now, I remember when I worked in Japan and the fellows that I lived in a house with, they would watch the sitcom Friends in marathon fashion. And one day, I remember one of the more thoughtful guys, these guys were, they weren't believers or anything like that, but this guy comes up to me and he says to me, you know, one of the shows that ended, he said, "I wish I had something like that." And I said, "Well, something like what?" And he said, "You know, a place like that coffee shop where you could just be with your friends and have fun and hang out with these people that really knew who you were." What he was yearning for was community. And the reason he was yearning for it is because God planted that in his heart. God gave to all men a desire for community. And sometimes we can't fill it in this life. And it's like this we're left in this place of limbo because we never get to this place of community. He didn't know why he had it, but God had given to him. God, ultimately, we are created for community. We're created for relationship, ultimately with God, but also with one another as fellow image bearers of God. When you see this city, don't think buildings. Think people. Think people. Now, I know that when I mention people, there are two extremes, even within this group here. The first, you have the extrovert reaction. When they hear this place filled with people, they think, "That's awesome. I can't wait to be able to see you guys every single day. And we could be together every day, and we get to do that for eternity, forever and ever." And they're excited. They think this is going to be great. Look at Louis' smile. But sitting next to you, if that describes you, is an introvert. And the introvert is thinking, "Great, you mean there's going to be people in heaven? You got me excited about the beach, but now it's going to be a crowded beach." Right? Now, believe it or not, there are some in this church who leave on Sundays not feeling refreshed, but feeling exhausted. This is about all of the social interaction that they can handle, and they are wiped out by the time they get home. I've spoken to them. They are glad for being alone. They enjoy the sound of their own thoughts. They don't know what it is like to be lonely. They've never known what it's like to be bored because they actually enjoy their own company. Now, some of you are hearing this in horror, thinking to yourselves, "Well, how horrible is it to be alone?" And the other group of you are thinking, "You've read my mail. No, you know my thoughts. I've never uttered them to anybody." No. Remember the part where God redeems? That redemption part means that there is going to be a oneness in community that you have never experienced here. Yes, there is a unity in the church. We're united under Christ as the head of the church. But there's something that gets in the way of our unity, and it's called sin. And it's not only the other guy that has that problem. Sin won't get in the way in heaven. I can't explain it in any other way than to just say, imagine a place where you desire to be part of something that is bigger than you, and that desire is quenched in community. Now, just a lot of you will just go home, and that'll be a deep enough thought for today. Now, thirdly, this city that we see here, it exemplifies God's sovereign grace. Notice that the city is coming from God out of heaven, down to earth. Remember, Abraham is looking for that city whose foundation builder and architect is God. God will not dwell in a place made by human hands. God indwells now people, living stones in his living temple. These are stones that God has built. And Abraham saw what men had built. He decided that, well, it's going to be better for me to live in a tent than to live in what man has built. But this is built by God. Again, just imagine. Phillips also says that this holy city is going to be a place of loving intimacy, right? The image is given that the city itself is a bride adorned for her husband. Now, just like the idea of the sea disturbs you, you may also be disturbed to learn that earthly marriages end in heaven. And marriage in this age is designed to be the most intimate of human relationships. It's to reflect the church and Christ. But do not think for a moment that you will somehow lose loving intimacy in heaven. Just as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. One commentator writes, many Christians struggle with the idea that earthly marriages, which are designed to foster our closest intimacy in this life, will end when we are separated by death and enter into glory. But believers will suffer no loss in the eternal city. I like that. For just as earthly fathers are designed to hold in our hearts a place that God the Father will perfectly fill, so also God blesses us with marital intimacy now, in order to be ready to ready our hearts for loving intimacy with Christ as his bride forever. The experience of heaven, listen, is the bliss of being utterly and eternally loved. Now, the heart of this passage is what we see in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 3 tells us why this is a holy city, why it is adorned as a bride, how it's possible that there will not any longer be all those things outlined in verse 4. Okay, now after the fall, there was a separation between God and man. Man was now sinful, man was now depraved, therefore man could not any longer be in the presence of God. The angels barred the way back into the temple of the garden. In the Old Testament, God actually gave the Israelites a mobile temple. We call it a tabernacle. All of the Levitical code you can look at in relation to the tabernacle, in the midst of Israel living in these tents, God was going to pitch his tent in their midst. And those of you who have ever lived under housing associations or, you know, HOAs and things like that, and you have all these list of rules on how you need to live in your neighborhood, and they'll tell you, okay, your grass can only get to a certain length, your trash receptacles have to go behind a house after trash day, your Christmas lights have to come off by January 15th. You guys kind of know what I'm talking about. And the organization says, you know, we're going to be a community that lives like this, and here's our rules so that we can live and create this atmosphere in our neighborhood. Imagine what the agreement would look like if you heard that God was moving into the neighborhood. Trust me, the Levitical code doesn't even seem long enough. I mean, God's going to be moving in next door? Yeah. Grass, guys. We got to stay on top of the grass. I mean, that's the least of it, right? The creator of the universe is going to make his presence known in a tent of his own. And we have this Levitical code to tell us, look, this is how we're going to have to be if God's going to live here. And even after the temple structure in Israel was there, no longer wandering, as it were, in the desert, we see this temple that's given. And in this, and there's harvest, right? You have this harvest festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which people make these, construct these tabernacles to remind us what it was like to go through the desert in those desert wanderings. But the temple is there to remind you that God's space and your space don't mix. When you're in Israel, you look at the temple, there's a bunch of courtrooms, there's a bunch of walls, there's a bunch of warning signs. You can't get too close. And the closer you get, the hotter it gets, right? And when you go to the temple, there's always blood flowing. It's like you can come into God's space for a little bit of time, but something has to die, and it has to die often. Get the idea? Holiness. And then God introduces a new tabernacle in the incarnation, where the second person of the Trinity is veiled in flesh. And we read in John's prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that term there, dwelt among us, literally, John is saying, and He tabernacled among us. That's the whole idea there. Jesus became man. He took on flesh. He walked and was in the midst of His people, and they were not consumed. He brought the kingdom of God into the world. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, who, when she asked Jesus, you know, we worship on this mountain, you guys on that mountain, you know, and she's kind of, you know, which one is the right mountain? She's really trying to evade the topic that Jesus brought up, the fact that she's a woman of many husbands. But Jesus answered her. He said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the people of God seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And here is Jesus, this living temple, God tabernacled, God in the flesh, conversing with this woman of fornication in Samaria and explaining to her the kingdom. And whereas in Leviticus, the idea was a system of sacrifice and living because God was, you know, essentially moved in the neighborhood, in the New Testament, because of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the temple has moved even closer. God has moved in, not to the neighborhood, God has now moved into our bodies. If you think about the Levitical code that would give you things to ponder, if God was living in the tent next door, imagine understanding that and seeing the import of Paul's words to the church in Corinth. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You think the Levitical code should give you pause? If you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Peter explains it like this, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Can you see the progression of the redemptive story? Here in Revelation 21, the living temple is pictured complete. The entire bride of Christ is assembled. And John sees this people from all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues, these living stones descending in the form, in this vision, of a holy city adorned as a bride, because it is the bride of Christ. And God will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Because man is now holy, no longer do we need to be reminded, flee immorality, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Rather, God has purified us in such a way at this point in the revelation that sin is no more. Sin is no more. Heaven and earth are now one again. Creation has been redeemed. Creation has been purified. And because sin is no more, all of the consequences of sin is no more, which is what we read in verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There is a certain intimacy that we see here. Not only that there will be no crying, but the God of the universe will wipe your tears away. You can see that level of intimacy that we think of as a husband wiping the tears of his bride away, or a father wiping the tears of his child away. All of the results of the curse pass away. And we proclaim, along with the psalmist, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Let's pray together. I'm actually going to close with a Puritan prayer about earth and heaven, and I pray these words are true for each one of us. O Lord, we live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep us alive, but in heaven we shall swim in the ocean. Here we have a little air in us to keep us breathing, but there we shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here we have a beam of sun to lighten our darkness, a warm ray to keep us from freezing. There we shall live in light and warmth forever. Our natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it is your mercy to destroy them. Our spiritual longings are of your planting, and you will water and increase them. Quicken our hunger and thirst after heaven. Here I can have the world. There I shall have Christ and the world. Here is a life of longing and prayer. There is assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are gross comforts that more burden than benefit. There is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without infidelity, rest without weariness. Give us to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and the continual viewing of your beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give us to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, passion raise no head. Give us to know that heaven is all joy, the end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and lead us to it soon. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.